Open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah 65. We're right up to the end portion of Isaiah 65 and then Isaiah 66. But on this portion tonight, I had been telling you that we're going to talk about the millennium. This is actually going to be in two parts because there's too much to cover. I realized last week I kind of buried some of you in the tribulation and I covered so many scriptures, but it's not going to be lightweight tonight, but it certainly needs to have it in two parts. So the first part tonight is we're talking about the last days of human history. I'm talking about the future. I can't predict. I'm not a prophet in that sense that I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, but I will tell you what is going to happen because it's the Word of God, and I'm going to give you the Word of God tonight. So as we look at this, we're going to look at the prophecies of a great and glorious future, though. Last week, we led up to the fact that there's going to be a time of judgment. Tonight, once again, we're going to reiterate why. And then we're going to jump into what's going to happen after the tribulation period. And so tonight, as we get ready to start in Isaiah 65, I want to begin reading at verse 1. He says, "And I was sought by those who did not ask for me, and I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name." Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus that you, Lord, would teach us tonight your word. And as we learn these parts of history as well as the future, that we could apply truth to our own personal circumstance tonight and our lives, that we might make choices that would glorify you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Church, if you agree, once again, say amen. So I want you to notice in chapter 65, Isaiah is really speaking for the Lord as a prophet during those days when Israel was being warned by God and told by God if they keep up the wrongdoing that it's going to be a consequence. The consequences that we studied through Isaiah, we've already seen them taking place. But there are consequences in the future. And part of that is coupled with Daniel the prophet and many of the other minor prophets as well spoke of a day of tribulation that will come upon the earth, a seven-year judgment, and it will be exactly 7 years. It will have two parts to it, but don't think for one moment the first part is an easy task. It is very dangerous, and I'll share with you as we talk about that tonight how many of people that will be left to survive after that. And we're talking just the first 3.5 years before we go into the millennium. So to give you a little bit of an overview, we must understand then, is God a God of salvation? Is it only to the Gentiles or to the Jews as well? And it's both. And so right here tonight, as he begins chapter 65, look at the way he begins it. He says, "I, the Lord, was sought by those who did not ask for me." Who was that? That's us, folks. "And I was found by those who did not seek me." But he sought after us. And we then begin to seek after him. It's not just our doing, but it's his doing. The Lord, by his grace, reached out to us, and we were drawn to him, and then we began to seek him. And then he says, "I said," now, of course, this is God saying it, he says, "Here I am. Here I am." You know, some people say that God's so far away, they don't know what to do. They feel at times they're lost, and God, you know, "I don't know where you're at right now, but I'm going through this, and if you're there, reveal yourself to me." And he's saying, "Here I am." And he didn't say it once, he said it twice. Now, this is God, okay? He could only say it once, and that's all. "Let there be light." Guess what? There was light. But he said, "Here I am. Here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name." Now, this, you need to understand, is something that he's bringing the Gentiles who will turn to faith through the Lord Jesus Christ to him and become part of the family of God, become born again. And that's us. But yet he's speaking to Israel. Why Israel? Why tell him this? Because it's almost like, oh, you rejected me, but I have answered the prayers for those who sought me. And then, as he does speak this, it's kind of a dual-edged purpose. One, to say, I wanted the Gentiles to come and find faith in me and you failed to give them the message, so I will give it to them. And then he will begin to correct their bad behavior, so to speak. Now, this very verse, I was found by those who did not seek me, is actually quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 20. You might want to make a note there. And yet, it's amazing because he uses this very same verse to say that the Gentiles are in because they sought the Lord and the Lord heard them. So what does that say about the Jews? Well, Jesus in Matthew, you might want to write this down, Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, he told the Jews that they were hypocrites because they were not seeking him with a pure heart. They were only seeking him through their rituals and through the rules and regulations that God said, or Jesus said, that were made up by men. So there are those tonight who make up their rules and regulations, and they say, well, you can't come to this church if you listen to music, and you can't come to this church if you dance, so we won't have worship during our service. What we'll do is we'll just hum or whatever. And we can't have rings on because that's jewelry in the ultra Pentecostal group, so what we'll do is we'll exchange watches when we get married. All of those are rules of man, and they're not rules of God. And so man has come up with all his rules, and he told the Jews of that day, you are hypocrites because Isaiah spoke about you. And so verse 1 is actually, in a way, kind of introducing what Jesus said in Matthew 15, because he is bringing them to the reality of their failure, and he called them nothing but hypocrites. And he says, Isaiah spoke well of you. Yeah, he certainly did, and he didn't speak so well. So Israel's chosen purpose, and I told you this before, I'm just going to remind you as we start tonight, there was four primary purposes that God chose Israel. One, to be his holy, righteous people, the people who obeyed his holy commandments and worshiped him, and the only living and true God. To worship the only living and true God. There's an emphasis there. That was primary purpose number one. Second primary purpose, to be the people through whom God would send the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. It would be born through the Jews. And so when we witness the Jews, we could say, hey, you know what? He was part of the family. But he came from the family of God to set you free. And I love to share that with Jewish people. Thirdly, to be the people through whom he would give out his word, the Holy Bible, to the world. And on that one, there's an utter failure according to what Isaiah has said. And fourthly and lastly, to be his witness to the entire world that he, God, alone, Yahweh, is God, and that he alone can offer true salvation to the world through no other means. And of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. So their hearts went astray. Somehow they got fouled up. In choosing Israel to be his people, God was bestowing upon the Jews the most wonderful privileges, and yet when it came for them to share it to others outside of Judaism, they failed. And that was not God's plan. So God answers verse 1, here is what I have in mind. I'm going to reach out to those who weren't called by my name. And yet, so in a way, he's turning away from them and their failure to turn to what he had in mind for them to do all along. And so they failed with five major sins. Verse 2 is the first one. I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. Now, so first of all, God, in dealing with the Jews and is going to deal with them in the future, is, and this is indictment number one in their case against God, against them. He says he stretched out his hand in love. He stretched it out all day long to a rebellious people. And their hearts were obstinate, stubborn, and stiff-necked against God. They chose to walk in their own wickedness and their own evil thoughts and their own plans and ways, and not the way that God had set forth. Now, gee, an application tonight. Right, number one. I hope we don't ever do that. That we choose our way instead of God's way. That we choose, well, God, I know you said that, but there's a, you got to understand what I'm going through right now, and I just got to do what I got to do. Really? No. That's what they did. That was indictment number one. Don't ever be guilty of that. Now, let me give you a scripture to kind of help you out here. hold your place here. Turn to James in case you say, well, that's Old Testament, Pastor. I'm not going to follow that. Good. Okay. You're going to find yourself in trouble. But let's go to James. Hebrews James. Okay. It's in your New Testament there. And I'm only going to use just one area passage I want to read for you about wisdom and about wise. James chapter 3, verse 13 through verse 18. And I'm going to read a little slower tonight because I've been accused of going too fast when I read. So, and it says, who is wise and understanding among you? No. Okay. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Would you say meekness of wisdom? Meekness means in the Greek, it means bridled strength. Like a horse that's got a bridle. And it's under control. A horse is horsepower, right? And so he's talking about somebody who's powerful, who's got their power under control. Meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, so I better underline self-seeking, because that's what Israel was indicted for, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom that you have, and added there, does not descend from God above, added God above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Earthly is worldly. According to the standards of the world, not God, but standards of the world, not heaven, but the world. Sensual, that's emotions, all based on emotions. Like, I just have to do this because I'm not going to be happy if I don't, really? And then he says, where is the origin? Those things are what demonic spirits influence people with. So he gets them in a false wisdom by based on worldly things and sensual things. And there they go. But its origin is demonic. Verse 10, or 16. He says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. But the wisdom, now he's going to tell us what we need to know here. Here's the formula. But the wisdom that is from above, heaven there, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. It's pluralized because it refers to the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of God in our life as believers, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, here's God's wisdom. It's real simple. Here's the big eight, okay? This is the big eight of God's wisdom. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And Israel was guilty of that. So, going off on our own thing, saying, well, I know what's right, that is troublesome. Psalm 81, verse 11, you don't have to turn there. It says, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up to their own hearts' lust, and they walked in their own counsel. They didn't seek out godly counsel. They didn't seek out the word of God for counsel. No, they kind of went on their own counsel. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my way. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied them. He wanted to bless them, but instead they chose their own counsel, their own way. So what happens to us? Real simple in application. If we don't seek the Lord in godly counsel and wisdom and to follow what the scriptures say, and we kind of go our own way thinking, well, God understands, he understands. Granted, he does. But indictment number one against Israel. Don't let it be you. Amen? Okay, so indictment number two is in verse 3. He says, the people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on the altars of the brick. The Israelites turned to idolatry and false worship. In seeking to establish relationships with their neighbors, many of them merged into their neighborhood. They became part of the hood, so to speak. And they were doing everything that the hood was doing. And the worship of their false gods. And whereas they should have remained true to the Lord, they were to remain distinct and godly. And a lot of Christians feel today they must compromise to be accepted. I frankly am not one of them. I don't have to compromise my life to be one of them. And you know what? I have a lot of ungodly, unsaved neighbors where I live right now, but they have a respect for me. They tease me, but they have a respect for me. They tease me because they love me. They just, and in fact, I was told I've been invited to their beer party, but I can come and they're going to, bust out the keg and I'm welcome to be there, but he says, we'll have soda pop for you. And instead, I listen to them all night long doing their party. And I got a neighbor who parties all the time. Every football game, every baseball game, every boxing match. He's got a TV out on his patio and 50 people out there. And they party for the night through. But he does respect me. And he really does. But yet, I don't have to compromise. You see, I can be who I am. And they know who I am. And I have other ones tell me. Another man told me, he says, I want you to pray for me. I just lost my dad. And I don't know what to do. And he says, I'm crushed. I don't know where to go. I don't know who to talk to, but you're the only person I know around here I can talk to. Would you talk to me about it? And I shared with him about grieving, and I prayed with him and gave him a book on grieving. He ended up passing that book around to all of his relatives. And the book was based out of a Christian author who's a good friend of mine, forgot his name right now. Norm Wright, Dr. Norm Wright, thank you. I wasn't planning on saying that, but anyhow, my brain wasn't working. So it's like you can be a witness, and it's okay. You don't have to fit in, but they turn to the idolatry of the world around them. By the way, there's a religion that went around the world and sent various people. They were called missionaries to go around the world, but they were called other things, but they were acting like a missionary. And they would go to other parts of the world, and they would tell people, if you don't convert to their religion, they'll kill you. And they did. They had the trials of the Inquisitions and killed thousands and thousands of Christians and people because they didn't turn to that religion. I'm not going to mention what it was. And so this is not what God wants. And now you've got the Muslims doing the same thing. And not in our country, thank God, but it has happened in the history. So they aren't the only one. The Jews aren't the only ones guilty of this. Other people are. And then verse 4, we pick up the next indictment. So the Israelites turn to idols and false worship. But then the Israelites turn to the world of the occult. Because you see, it's a downward spiral. And you pick this up in verse 4 where it says, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of the abominable things that is in their vessels. So they sit among the graves. What is he referring to? He's using a metaphor here, but something of that period. It's not visiting a graveyard for your loved one who's there. They were conjuring up spirits of the dead. They were using soothsayers and those who were mediums to bring back those who were dead and speak to them. And by the way, that's where Halloween comes from. That was picked up in the world by a major religion because in that part of the world, they wanted to communicate with the spirits of the dead. And so as a result, it was brought in, and now we have Halloween, which is an innocent holiday, but the reality is it's not exactly totally innocent. And yet it comes. That's why originally, if you were to go to Mexico and some of those places, you would see it's the Day of the Dead. They wear skeletons. They dress up like skeletons, and that was all a part of it. It was part of that worship. But the Jews were doing this, and they were actually sitting in cemeteries, suggesting that some of the people were attempting to make contact with the spirits of the dead loved ones. And so mediums and demonic spirits would give them thoughts, and they would be deceived by demonic issues or demonic spirits. And spending the nights in secret places, they were participating in occult practices. And this is according forbidden in Deuteronomy 18, verse 11. To call up the dead is a forbidden commandment of God, and you're not allowed to do that. And yet, so they were doing it. And they were just going to the soothsayers and to the occultists instead of to God. And that's where we should find comfort. We should go to God. Amen? So fourth indictment begins at verse 4. Well, actually, I didn't finish this. I didn't finish verse 4. It says, who eat swine's flesh? Okay, this could go into a whole teaching on this alone, but now, in Acts chapter 10, you remember that Peter, in verse 13, he had a sheet come down from heaven. There was the Gentiles. Cornelius was going to get sent to him, the Gentile, okay? And yet, God had got Cornelius on his way to the house of Peter, so God lets down a sheet from heaven with animals. Some were clean and some were unclean. And of course, they were forbidden to eat certain food. And God had made that the order of the day. But when this came, it's interesting, and this is why I want you to understand the Gentile Jew part of this. Because, yes, it is forbidden in the law, the Jewish law, of eating many things. And by the way, some of it is probably good not to eat. They've got a thing going out right now that you don't eat any clams right now because you're going to get brain disease if you do. So they're actually quit the clamming. It's forbidden right now till they figure out what's going on. But there were things that God said not to do. So there was reasons for it, especially in that day. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 13, Peter sees this vision, and God says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He goes, "No way." This is a little paraphrase. "I'm never going to do that. I won't eat those things." And yet, why? See, that was called Gentile food, in a sense. That was the heathen food. So it was more symbolic in this sense, because it belonged to the Gentiles. We don't have anything to do with them, but God told them, "Yes, you do," and he was saying no, and Cornelius was on his way to be the first Gentile to become a convert of Jesus Christ, and yet Peter has to be prepared by the Lord that you have made the law in such a way you've violated the other law, and so that's what they were doing. So it was more symbolic, but it was more about the Gentiles than about their pig eating. So, but these Jews were eating pig anyhow, in violation of the law. They were going down there, "Man, why not get a ham sandwich, you know? Look at those fat little things running around. Grab one, eat it, and let nobody know the hypocrisy of it." But God is telling Peter that he can eat because the Lord has sanctified it. But it was more so not for Peter to eat that. It was more so for him to see the Gentiles that was getting ready to come to him. And that was the house of Cornelius. They came to him. Peter came down there and spoke, and he says, "You know, I would have never been here before, but God showed me that he made certain things clean, and therefore I'm here to tell you. What do you want to know?" And so, but actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul deals with the same subject. And I'll just give you this scripture to write it down. It's on things that you should be careful about. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, Paul is dealing Corinth. Corinth was a city of paganism to the hilt. It was the second empire of Rome. And they had every wicked thing going on there imaginable and even beyond your imagination. I've been to Corinth before in our modern day, the ruins of it. And it's got some pretty nasty ruins, so to speak. But in that day, Paul told the Christians, "Do not use your liberty to eat a ham sandwich or bacon and eggs. Don't use that to go against the Jews or food that was offered to idols." Because in Corinth, they would use food and they would give it to an idol, much like the Jews were required when they were blessed with food. Every blessing they received, they were to give something to God. So they picked up on that in their evil way, and they were offering this to false gods. And so this steak, the Jews couldn't even eat, because it was offered to an idol at one time, but it was the discounted meat in the store. It was half price or less. So the Jews were buying it, and they were getting stumbled by the others, and the Christians were buying it and saying, "Hey, I can eat my steak and like it. And you, well, you can't eat it because, you see, I got the discounted one that was actually used for an idol practice. But it's okay, but you can't have it." And he says, if you cause your brother to stumble, there is no love in your heart. So he warns the early Christians in 1 Corinthians 8 about causing your brother to stumble. So don't eat in front of them. When I go out, I have Jewish friends. I don't go out and order pig or something to offend them, to show you how much liberty I have. That's not love. No, I don't do that. I respect their values, and I say, okay, what's on the plate that I can eat, and I know they're going to eat, and what they're not going to eat, and I've got to make sure. So I had to drink coffee a couple weeks ago at dinner without cream in it because there was meat on the table, and I know that would offend them. So I drank black coffee. Wasn't good, But yeah, I did it. So okay. So we don't want to go there. So verse 5 gives us the number 4 indictment. The Israelites were prideful. Who say, verse 5, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These were the Jews that were saying this. These are smoke in my nostrils, says the Lord. A fire that burns all the day. Can you imagine, you ever had a nose burn where you got a sinus thing and it's burning all day long? Well, God says, that's how I feel about you. You think you're holier than somebody else? The Jews are no more holier than you are. And you, as a believer, are no more holier than they are. So take joy in the Lord. You are born again and you're saved. And you're part of God's family. But also realize that the Jews were chosen as well. But yes, they have blown it. But so did you, big time. But thanks be to God, because of his grace, you have those sins covered. Amen? But they were self-righteous. They were hypocritical. They were super spiritual, feeling they were more righteous. And you know, we got Christians like that today. They feel exactly like that. Well, I don't do what you do. I don't watch TV. Really? Okay. That's fine for you. But if I want to watch TV, I'm not condemned by God. It depends on what I'm watching that's going to get me in trouble. And so, but some people can't have anything contact with the world. Some people can't wear a bathing suit, and I respect that. When we baptize people, even in Israel, we have them wear something to cover up. When I baptize people in the ocean, we make them wear a covering of some sort, a t-shirt. Hey, that's good enough. And so we do that out of respect. And yet, I don't want to violate anybody's conscience, but the reality is we do it out of respect. And I always got a t-shirt on. I'm not going to show you how manly I am out there when I'm baptizing people. You don't need to see that. And don't look too close at my picture that I posted today when I was in Vietnam with my flak jacket on, because there is bare skin showing. But I'm sorry, I forgot when I took a look at that, and I go, why did I do that? And so, but anyhow, so we've got to be careful. We don't become super hyper spiritual that we basically make everybody feel horrible. So pray often, do your thing, and do what you need to do before the Lord, but don't put yourself above everybody else. So verse 5 and 6 then, who say, I'm holier than you, God considers that like a sinus infection, but he doesn't get them. We get them. So, and then he says in verse 6 through 8, and he says, so come now to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying in the background. He goes, look, verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even repay into their bosom for their sins. They've been indicted. This is Israel. They're going to find judgment. He says, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountain. That was supposed to be something, the mountain there was supposed to represent Israel in the temple, and they're in there burning incense on their own, to their own ideas and thoughts, instead of the reverence of Almighty God. And you've blasphemed me on the hills. And the hills is where they had all of this other weird stuff going on. The wickedness of all of the reality that they were worshiping, their false worship. He says, therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord. And then look at this. As the new wine is found in the cluster, as one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, those who become servants of the Lord, both Jew and Gentile, that I may not destroy them all. There will be a remnant of Israel saved. There'll be a remnant of Gentiles saved, and that's you and I. We're a part of that, but we're called the church in this age of grace. During the tribulation, they're not called the church. And so now we are the church. Amen? Okay, verse 9, and he says, then I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. And my elect shall inherit it. My servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. He's coming back to verse 1, basically. Now, Achor, what's that? Achor, you remember Achan was struck dead in Joshua chapter 7 because of his sin of rebellion in his family. And so he says, but I'm going to turn this around. I'm going to turn the whole thing around. Yes, there's going to be death in the camp, but the reality is there's a future. And that's the part he gets to. He says, I'm going to take the remnant who follows me, and I'm going to lead them. And then he goes on in verses 11, 12, he says, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad. And Gad is referring to, it's a pagan form of gambling. And who worship or who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, says the Lord, and chose that in which I do not delight. Okay, those two words might throw you off: a table for Gad and an offering for many. It's destiny and it's fortune. Or your Bible might say troop and destiny. But it's a pagan deity. It was gambling. That's all it was. And if you go to Home Depot, sometimes when I'm working in L.A., and I go to Home Depot to pick up some materials for the job I was doing, I'm now done with that, but I would go over there, and there would be 100 people out there. And they were standing on the street, or not on the street, but on the sidewalk, pitching quarters and everything. And I thought, man, I'll go over there and see those people and pitch a few quarters. You know, I used to play that game when I was a kid. And in the military, we played that game sometimes. It's really kind of dumb, you know, see how close you can get, like horseshoes, but how close you can get to the crack, and then you get the money. So if five people throw their money, the closest one to the crack gets all of that and collects it. And this is actually what they were doing, but in another form. They were gambling. They were doing the lotto. And they were doing all these things. Now I've stepped on some toes here. I know it. But God's judgment will be turned against those who worship the gods of fortune, little G-O-D-S, of fortune. And that's why the destiny. There were people saying that because I won't do anything that'll bring me bad luck, and so destiny. And you say, well, that's not so bad. But as God's people walk through life, they're to trust the Lord for guidance. We just read that in James, for provision, for security. In fact, no person should trust in good luck or good fortune. So I never say good luck. I don't use that word in my vocabulary, okay? And I'm not super spiritual or hyper spiritual, but I don't use it in my vocabulary because Israel is indicted for that. And so I don't say good luck. People say good luck. Oh, yeah, thank you. I don't believe in luck. Really? What do you believe in? I believe God's in charge of my life. I believe he takes care of me. I believe that's who I need to look to. So a person's fate and future must be placed in the hands of the Lord, not pinned to some false belief, looking to the stars or psychics or to a false god that was named Destiny or Meanie. And Meanie is right. I can go off on that one. A person who places his fate in these false gods or ideas is destined for judgment. So in verses 13 through 16, there's two categories, and I'm not going to go through all those verses. First of all, the saved will eat, drink, rejoice, sing for joy. They'll receive a new name and a new character. They will ask for blessings and take oaths. Only in the name of the Lord they'll live in perfection, no trouble or sorrow for them. The other group, on the other hand, they reject the will of the Lord. They will suffer hunger, thirst, be sad, ashamed, cry out in agony and brokenness, be cursed, die, spiritual and eternal death. So what would you have? It's like the blessing and the cursing, amen? Yes, absolutely. So the next part. So now the salvation of God to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, it's still open. It's not all settled. For those who died, though, doing these things, it's too late. They suffered many judgments. But the great judgment's coming, and the Jews that will be alive today will be a part of that tribulation, because it did say upon their fathers as well, their fathers' sins. So they're living out the reality of what their forefathers had done, and they didn't choose to do differently, so they're going to live it out, the ones who are here during that particular time. So from the judgment into the millennium, now we pick up verse 17, and here we get into the real good stuff. So take note of what we just covered, though, and make sure that you're trusting God, not trusting in luck. Make sure you're trusting in God, not in destiny. Make sure you're trusting in God who provides everything, right? And then he says, here's the good part, verse 17, for behold, wow, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Can you imagine? A new heaven, a new earth? Now, next week, you get to, I'm going to cover something about 75 days go between judgment of tribulation and the millennium. There's 75 days. Ask me, what are the 75 days for? I'll tell you next week if I get there. But tonight I can't. So got to save something for then. So the millennium. Now, very little has ever been written about those who populate the millennium kingdom. But I want you to go with me tonight to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. As I said, this last section we're going to cover all the way through chapter 66 is going to take us at least one more. But go to Revelation chapter 20. This is at the end of the tribulation period. The Battle of Armageddon has been over with now. And all of a sudden, we get to chapter 20, verse 1. And we covered all of that last week. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is the first place we see the mention, 1,000 years. Okay, but it's in context through other prophecies, but now you see 1,000 years, a millennium. And the devil is going to get put there away for 1,000 years. Have you ever felt like you've been attacked by the devil? Gosh, I've been attacked all week long. And you know something? It doesn't win because I know the story. He's going to get chained up and thrown and bound for 1,000 years. While I'm living scot-free, so to speak. So you need to remind the devil, Satan, in the name of Jesus, get away from me and my family and my life, my job, my circumstances, for you have no real power over me, for I'm a child of the living God and the living King, and furthermore, I know where you're going. You are going to be bound for 1,000 years, and that's not your end. You're also going to be in the torment lake of fire forever and ever, but this is your first precursor. You get your first time and bound for 1,000 years while I'm here on earth, not having a thing about you at all. So right now, we do have our tests, but there it won't be. Verse 3, and he cast him, this angel did, cast this demon, this devil, this demonic power of the dark, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And a seal was set on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. So the devil gets out. And God's going to do a final test. I'm not going to teach on that tonight. It's too deep, too much stuff. And he says, verse 4, but I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Would you say, I'm there? Because we're going to be there. And he says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. That's during the tribulation. So if you're saying, well, you know what? I think I'll hold off to become a Christian, people tell you. I think I'll wait till the tribulation. When that happens, then I'll do it. Okay, let me read you a verse, because here's how you might get out of it. You might be the one who says, I'm going to follow Jesus during the tribulation. Or you might be one who hides out, and I'll come to that one in a moment. He says, then I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded. By the way, that's how Michael Harvey and Debbie Harvey found the Lord. They saw a movie about this, and they decided to become Christians that very night. They did. They gave their life to Jesus, and it was right there. And they watched a film that I think is still very good, but it had its purpose and for them. And he says here, and for the word of God, because during the tribulation, the Antichrist will put them to death. He will cut their heads off and try and scare the other people so that they will take the mark of the beast. But there'll be some people who don't go through that process. And he says, though they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those who lost their heads during the tribulation will now not be headless. They'll get a new body, and they'll be alive during the tribulation, but they're not the church. Okay, we are the church, and when the rapture takes place, the church will not be here anymore. But these people come from the tribulation. He says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. And so this is the first resurrection. Now, the rapture is part of, the resurrection has more than one part, and I can't cover that all tonight. So I've got another place we've got to go with this. So the reality is, this part, the rest of the dead, because you might say, well, what about all the rest of the dead from all eternity? Well, they're going to get to come alive, and they will be a part of this, and they will be before the great white throne judgment, and we'll cover that part too, but we can't cover this tonight. And he says, in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So when the 1,000 years have expired, so now he goes ahead in Revelation. I want to talk to you tonight, who's going to enter the millennium? Because, you see, we know they will, because they refuse to take the mark. They have been beheaded for their witness, and they will have a new body, and they're going to be alive with us during the millennium, 1,000 years. So we know they will. Jesus taught a parable, though, in Matthew 25, and I don't have time to get there tonight, about the three different groups of peoples that are alive during that time of the tribulation. There's the unsaved followers of the Antichrist. They will be at the great white throne judgment. You will not be, you'll watch it, but they will then have to give an account of who their Savior is. And maybe their brother or their uncle or somebody, but nobody can save them from their sins except Jesus, and it's too late for them. And so they'll go with the devil later on. And he's secondly, who are still alive at the end of the tribulation, they're called actually goats in the Bible, in the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 25. And those who managed to stay alive, they dug a tunnel, they were underground, they got all their survival gear, and nobody, they didn't get, take the mark of the beast, and somehow they made it through. And so during the tribulation, there'll be many people being born as well. And so these are survivors, and they made it. They didn't get beheaded, though. And they then are called, the ones who survived and become followers are the sheep. The goats, though, they go straight on with their master, Lucifer. But the sheep do not. The third category is the brethren, and this refers to the Jews, the Jewish remnant during the time of the tribulation period, and what's going to happen. Actually, Ezekiel gives us in chapter 11 and chapter 18 some information on that, right after the Antichrist sets up his image in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years. There'll be a new temple in Jerusalem. The Antichrist helps get that built in the first 3.5 years. And then when it gets built, the Antichrist demands to be worshipped as God. He sets up his image in there. And then the Jews flee. They know this is bad. And they know salvation is coming, but they know it's not going to come through the Antichrist. So they get out of Dodge. And where do they go? They go to Petra, the Bible tells us. Petra is the place where they'll be hiding, the wilderness of Petra. God will preserve them there supernaturally. In fact, I know Christians that have gone to Petra, and I've been there as well, or Selah, Petra in the Bible, and they've gone there, and they've placed in the caves in Petra tracks of the tribulation, so they'll know exactly what's going on and when it's going on to be able to understand the Jews that are hiding there from the New Testament, and salvation tracks and stuff, so they'll know about that. And that God will nourish them for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. These and all the other surviving Jews, which will include the 144,000 witnesses of Revelation chapter 7. So the Jews that are there during the tribulation witnessing, they will end up at the 3.5 year period when that abomination of desolation takes place. They will go to Petra along with all these other Jews. They will escape there and hide during the rest of that 3.5 years. So they go there. And they're protected. And the Lord calls them brethren. So these are the brethren now because they become part of the understanding that the Savior is Jesus Christ. That comes from the 144,000 witnesses. It comes from the angels proclaiming. And it comes from the very fact that they know that the Antichrist is not the guy to follow. So at that time, we have these groups that enter the millennium. Gentile believers, Jewish believers, and the whole house of Israel. But we will be there automatically because we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? So we are special in God's kingdom. We really are. What is the features of the millennium? What does it include real quickly? I got two more minutes. The binding of Satan at the beginning. And that's what happens at the start. The final restoration of Israel, which will include the regeneration, the regathering, the possession of the land. The land will increase. I went over that with you a few weeks back. The reestablishment of the Davidic throne that was promised to King David, that there would be one who would rule and reign, and that's Jesus. He's going to be the King of Kings who will sit there and reign during the 1,000 years. There will be the loosing and the final rebellion of Satan at the end of the millennium, and I told you I'd talk to you more about that. And then the great white throne judgment, and the unbelieving dead come to life before the great white throne judgment. So the millennium will be a time in which the curse is rolled back. People will live for 1,000 years. And that's just the starting point. But yet, we won't get old. Millennium, you won't need makeup either, ladies. Couldn't buy it anyhow. The millennium is a time of righteousness, obedience, holiness, truth, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit as never, ever experienced before. We will be walking with the Lord and reigning with Him. That's all I have time for tonight. The new heavens and the new earth and His glorious appearing is what we're waiting for right now. So we should live our life for the Lord.